You know, we are so blessed to live in this country and enjoy the freedom that this country has to offer. You know, obviously we're able as God's church to be able to gather together just like we're doing today. And even more importantly than that, we're still able to be able to preach the gospel to the world. You know, and this isn't the case around a lot of the world. You know, people that have varying religious, political, or maybe moral values that differ from the ruling regime, you know, they're imprisoned, or they're tortured, or even beyond that, they may be killed. We do see that anti-Semitism is on the rise. You know, Christians in Muslim and some Asian countries are being shut down. They're being imprisoned, maybe even being killed. Some of you have seen on the news, and you're familiar with the work that Anita's brother Leon does in Thailand, and a lot of his work lately has been done in Burma, Myanmar, and they just had a military coup in that country, and there was such excitement for the lady that was in charge because she was bringing more democratic values to the country. And you know, we don't know what's going to happen. The work may suffer a little bit that Mr. Sexton is doing over there. So it's happening daily. You know, tribal differences, and we see this in Africa. You know, it gives people, they think they have the license to go out and do what they want, to rape, to torture, to kill people. It's really in turmoil around the world. But as we're sitting here today, the blessings of Ephraim and Manasseh on the U.S. and Great Britain are apparent. You know, we sit here in relative peace and freedom. You know, we don't know how long that's going to last. And I would say this past year might have opened our eyes a little bit to that. But we do have that freedom, and that blessing is still apparent within us today. You know, as a nation, though, I guess I have to ask, are we free to do whatever we want? And we all know the answer to that. No, that would be anarchy. You know, we are a society of laws that preserve our freedom to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Think of our freedoms, and a lot of times we don't stop and think. You know, we're free to pursue any job we want. We don't like where we're at, we're free to go out and try to find a new job. You know, we're free to pick our own spouse. We don't have things, maybe there might be some corners, but as arranged marriages here. Obviously, we're free to attend any church that we wish to attend. We're free to vocalize our thoughts on the political scene that's going on. We're free to buy whatever we want. We're free to look and buy whatever house we'd like, whatever car we would like. We're free to have as many children as we see fit. Some countries, that isn't the case. So we do have a lot of freedoms living in this country. You know, our freedoms have been infringed upon as of late. But basically, we're free to do whatever we want within the bonds and the constraints of law and order. You know, we are still truly blessed. And that summarizes us as a country. Well, what about our individual physical freedoms? What would you personally like to be free of? I gave that some thought. And I'm sure the first one you'll agree with me on. I would like to be free of financial obligations. And I'm sure all of us would love that freedom also. I'm sure we all have dreams of big financial gains that would let us be free or independent. That would be nice. You know, if I had a rich uncle that died and left me $1 billion, I might as well dream big, $1 billion. First thing I would do is buy a nice house, nice beachfront property, someplace warm. And I would sit out there and looking over the ocean and watch the sun come up and watch the sun come down. Watch the sun come up, watch the sun go down. That would last probably for about a week, and then we'd be bored of that. But wouldn't that be nice? And wouldn't it be to have those unlimited financial freedoms? You know, think about it. We could give to the church, and the good that the church could do with the money that we would be able to give to the church. We could support numerous worthwhile charitable organizations. There's a lot of good that could be done out there. You know, you look at St. Jude Hospital and different places like that. Wouldn't it be nice if we had unlimited resources that we could give to people like that? And obviously our family and probably our friends would never be in want. So it would be nice to have those financial freedoms. Well, what about free of health issues? That would be great, wouldn't it? We'd have no aches and pains. We'd have no wrinkles or sags. Just a healthy body to wake up to every day. And I would say that's a freedom that I could truly enjoy. And I know there are those that have chronic conditions that probably even more so truly can understand and would love that type of freedom. What about freedom of worry and anxiety? There'd be no stress to pull us down emotionally. Only uplifting thoughts and endeavors as we pursue our daily activities. Life would be good, wouldn't it? If you'd like a title for today's message, it would be, "What Does Freedom Really Mean?" I want to frame this in reference to the spring holy days, the Passover, and the days of unleavened bread. And we have to think that God has something far more important that he's trying to make us into than those physical comforts that I just referenced, those comforts that are minuscule by comparison. And I want to approach this from two different angles. To start out, we're going to take a look at modern Christianity, if you will. Freedom from the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, from that view, from the view of the modern Christianity, means, say, freedom from, it means freedom away from or against these holy days. It's kind of like if we say we're running from a bear. We're trying to distance ourselves from something. And that's what modern Christianity looks at when you say freedom from the Passover. Yeah, I want freedom away from that. So I guess to cover this, we have to ask, well, why keep the holy days that we keep? Why should we do that? I think it's pretty obvious. Well, first off, they are commanded to be kept as part of the original covenant with Moses. We all know that. They are recorded with the rest of the holy days in various parts of the Bible. And probably we think of, if we want the summary of all of them, we all turn to Leviticus 23 to see this. We won't turn there, but that's where they're all listed. They're recorded. The new covenant was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. It was stated that it was going to happen by the prophets. Jesus Christ himself instituted and ordained the new symbols of the Passover. He commanded that the holy days be kept. The disciples kept all the holy days. The early church kept all the holy days. And even more, they'll be kept in God's kingdom when Christ returns. Turn over to Zechariah, please. Zechariah 14. Zechariah chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 16. And Zechariah here is speaking about the day of the Lord. But in verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles." The intention here, that to keep all the feasts. It's prophetic. Prophetic. It will, this is what will happen. 17, "And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." There's a duality here for this time and for us in the future. And there is a penalty for not keeping the feast. So I guess as we summarize this, I think those are some pretty good reasons to keep the feast. On the other hand, why not celebrate the resurrection as a holy day? I mean, obviously it was an extremely important part of God's plan. Very important. But Christ didn't command that it be kept as a holy observance. You know, Christ appeared before hundreds of people after his resurrection, and he didn't institute it as an observance. Wouldn't you think if he wanted it kept, he would have said something at that point in time? It's never recorded anywhere in here as an observance in the Bible. The apostles didn't keep it. The early church didn't keep it. And we won't be commanded to keep it in God's kingdom. So doesn't it seem obvious if we read and believe the Bible that we should observe the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread and not the Easter observance? How did this come about in the first place, the Easter observance? Well, we all know kind of what happened. The early Catholic Church was gaining power, and they wanted to distance themselves, again, go away from anything that smacked of Judaism or the law. In 325 AD, I think most of us know this, at the Council of Nicaea, the Catholic Church changed the Passover, the sacrifice, to Easter, the resurrection. It was to be celebrated on a Sunday, the day after the first full moon after the spring equinox. Constantine, the ruler at the time, then confirmed the change, and much more, he made it law. Why did he move it to Sunday to observe Easter? Well, just a few years prior to that, around that same time period, 321 AD, Constantine signed into law that Sunday be kept as a day of worship and not the Sabbath. So they wanted some significance to Sunday. And we all know how they try to cram and make fit Good Friday to the resurrection as far as the 3 days. It just doesn't pan out. So in one fell swoop, the church, the Catholic Church and state were united, and Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread were no longer holy days, and the Sabbath was changed to Sunday. Because it was a state law, a church and state combined, if you didn't adhere to the new changes, you, quite frankly, face some serious consequences. If you were Jewish or part of the early Christian church that observed the correct days, the holy days, and the Sabbath, you could be in trouble. And you know, it kind of continues on today, doesn't it? Looked down upon because of Jewish customs. You know, it's quite obvious the Catholic Church and the state wanted freedom from or away from the law, the Mosaic law, not considering the true freedom that Christ's sacrifice gave us, freedom from the bonds of sin and the death penalty. Did you ever wonder how many more Jewish converts there might have been to Christianity had this not happened? But if you strip away, and you think about it, if you strip away the bedrock beliefs of the holy days and the Sabbath, beliefs that they knew were true and from God, how could they even think about converting to this new perverted Christianity? You know, and it may be ironic, but those freedoms that we enjoy in this country, they may have resulted in part because of the state-sanctioned religion and the distancing of all things, quote, Jewish. What was the result? The result was a search for an environment to be able to worship freely without persecution. In Spain, in the 1400s, as a result of the laws to strict adherence to the Catholic Church, and you, some of you may, history buffs, may remember this as the Spanish Inquisition, which started in 1478. If you didn't adhere to the law and to the church, it was a death penalty, basically. It was pretty ugly. But there was a group of people known as the Muranos that came into being. And I think I spoke on this before. The Muranos were simply Jews who pretended to be Catholic to avoid religious persecution. On April 30th, 1492, King Ferdinand ordered all Jews to leave Spain by the end of the year. 1492 probably sounds like a familiar year. It was a little bit like a pre-Hitler. All the Jews had to leave Spain by the end of July. And about that same time, he instructed Christopher Columbus to equip a fleet for the West Indies. And Christopher Columbus left on August the 3rd, 1492. Now, what's interesting is, and the historical records and research that was done, and there's a nice article if you ever want to research the Huffington Post, that they believe that Christopher Columbus was a Murano, that he was actually a Jew. There's probably not 100% proof of that, but it seems likely that he was. And if you read the article in Huffington Post, it really goes into detail. Enforced here because of the establishment of the Roman Catholic Church and the establishment of a state-sanctioned religion. We know that others left Europe to escape the bonds of that state-sanctioned religion, to establish a country to worship how they pleased. Freedom so important that our founding fathers included it in the Constitution, that we would not be forced to follow a state-sanctioned religion, separation of church and state. That's been perverted over the years, but basically, our government cannot tell us how we should worship, and we should be thankful for that. So ask the question, what about us? What is our freedom from the holy days? In this definition, from is not against, but our freedom is because of the holy days. Our freedom from the holy days. Our freedom because of the holy days. The very first Passover was the final act to free the Israelites from the bondage of the Egyptians. Let's just take a real quick look at that over in Exodus 6. Exodus 6, and we'll just read verse 6 and 7. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, a welcoming arm, and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. You know, God brought Israel out of their physical bondage to freedom. And he identified them, as it says here, as belonging to him. That he would be their God and they would be his people. That was the physical act of Israel coming out of the bonds of the Egyptians to a physical freedom. And we all know that we are now under the new symbols of the Passover. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the ultimate payment for the sins of all mankind. An opportunity to be one with God in his kingdom. Just as Israel was to be his people under the old covenant. Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, and we'll start in verse 7. And the heading for it is a new covenant. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, and he's quoting Jeremiah here, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Basically, the reason they're separated, we remember the northern and southern kingdoms under Jeremiah's time. 9. Not according, he's going to make a new covenant with Israel and with Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, I disregarded them, says the Lord. They went into captivity. They didn't keep what they were supposed to keep. 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The laws are kept in our hearts and minds. They're spiritual. We still have to adhere to the law, but it is such a better meaning than the old covenant. 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Freedom. Freedom from the death penalty under the new covenant. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. How wonderful it is, and you know, we talk about freedom, that we have the freedom from the death penalty if we want it. If we do the things that we're supposed to do, if we repent from our sins and follow God, that freedom wasn't there before. And how wonderful it is knowing that. But what does it really mean to be free because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? You know, we all know the old symbols signified freedom from the bonds of slavery in Egypt. I mean, we just read that. The new symbols represent freedom from the bonds of sin and eternal death. A wonderful freedom. But let's take a look at these new symbols a little more in depth and what they really mean. I mean, a little more in depth on what freedom really means. First off, freedom isn't free. You know, in this country, there's been thousands of military and law enforcement personnel that have paid the ultimate price, they've paid with their lives, to try and ensure our physical freedom. We also must bear our cost for our spiritual freedom. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 10. We'll probably be reading this in the Passover. 1 Corinthians 10. Let's start in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. I speak hopefully to people that can understand what I'm saying. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. We really need to pay special attention to that word, communion. It is such an important word. I know when I was growing up in a Protestant church, and we took communion, and we took it, I don't know how they ever figured it, we took it several times a year. I looked upon it as, you know, just another ceremony, like maybe saying prayer after service. It was just something we did. I think all of us in here can agree that it is so much more. Communion. If we look at our margins, where it has highlighted for communion, it can also be worded fellowship or sharing. If we are in fellowship with somebody, or we're sharing with somebody, we really, truly get to know that person better. We get to know strengths and weaknesses. And hopefully our minds kind of start thinking the same. Our minds meld. And we become really one in thinking. That's what communion really is, when we have that communion with Christ. You know, a good way to look at it would be soldiers on a battlefield. You know, they're risking their lives for a common goal no matter what. They're risking their lives for each other. And, you know, if one of them is wounded, the deep outpouring of love from somebody that's next to them, from their fellow soldiers. There's tears if one of their buddies dies. You know, if that soldier dies, he may look up into his friend's eyes and say, you know, please don't forget me. Please remember me. Say hi to my mom and dad. Let's turn over to Luke 22. Luke 22 and just simply verse 19. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That's true communion. Remembering Christ and what he did. And shouldn't we have those same feelings when we take that communion, that sharing, that commitment with Jesus Christ? Shouldn't we be like those soldiers and share the feelings that Christ had? Christ is saying, please remember me. Share. Share with me. Have fellowship with me. Think about me. But, and I know we think about this every year. Can we really share in the sacrifice of Christ? And it kind of seems almost like we're unworthy to share such a thing. It's hard to understand truly what he went through. Why is the new covenant of so much more value than the old? Look at the two sacrifices. In the old covenant, the lamb. Now think about it. That lamb was probably singled out from birth. That was going to be their Passover sacrifice. That lamb was well taken care of, believe me. It was probably fed very well. It was probably groomed very well, so it didn't have any blemishes. That lamb had a pretty nice life. And when it came to the time for it to be killed, it was done quickly and as humanely as possible. That lamb did not suffer. Can the same be said for Christ's sacrifice? Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16, and we'll just read verses 1 through 3. And the heading here, the Passover reviewed. 16, verse 1. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. Verse 3. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. You know, that bread of affliction. they were commanded to eat of that unleavened bread to remember that this was not an easy task. That unleavened bread they were to eat every day to remind them of the hardships they endured coming out of Egypt. So there was a deep meaning attached to the unleavened bread. And in a way, I know it did for me, it kind of enhanced my thinking and maybe enhanced our thinking on keeping the days of unleavened bread. And I know I have in the past, I kind of fall into the trap of concentrating so much on de-leavening, getting the sin out of our lives, and you know maybe kind of minimize the eating of the unleavened bread. I mean, we do need to de-leaven. It does signify sin. We do need to get sin out of our lives. But there's deep, deep meaning behind eating the unleavened bread. So we look back at, we talked about communion, fellowship, sharing. Just like in the old covenant, the old Passover, the Old Testament Passover, it was to remind them of what they had to suffer coming out of Egypt. You know, if we eat unleavened bread, that bread of affliction, every day during this season, we will be reminded, we will share, we will have communion with Christ's sacrifice. It's something that hopefully every day that we can take that time as we eat that unleavened bread, try to share and remember Christ and what he did for us. You know, the physical lamb was killed quickly and humanely. It didn't suffer. You know, and it also didn't save anybody from the death penalty. Christ had to pay a far greater cost for the salvation of mankind. The suffering that Christ went through, the betrayal, and that, if anybody that's been betrayed by a friend, a close friend, how that just cuts to the heart. The betrayal, the humiliation, knowing that far greater things were there. And then obviously that agonizing death. Christ paid a lot bigger price than that lamb in the Old Testament. Luke 14. Luke 14, and let's start in verse 25. And great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, and we know hate is the word that's used here, and it can be translated love a little less than God. So, but we're going to use the word. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Disciple. Bear their cross. There will be suffering. There will be loss. And there will be pain. Verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You know, as I stated earlier, freedom isn't free. Christ freed us from the penalty of death. But our part doesn't come without a cost. We have never experienced the suffering, the pain, and the betrayal that Christ did. But through our lives, all of us are going to have a cross to bear. We know that. You know, the commitment that we made at baptism does not come without its share of suffering or trials. That commitment that we made has to be a total commitment for the rest of our natural lives, no matter what the cost. You know, I know all of us in here have shared stories in the past. Somebody was talking about it today, about pre-Holy Day trials. And boy, I'm sure we have some good stories on that. We sometimes call them pre-Passover or pre-feast trials. And Anita and I have been through quite a few of them. It's something that happens in our life during this time, before the Holy Days, that quite frankly wasn't much fun to endure. But you know what? Those sufferings or those trials should be considered a gift. A gift because it's something to humble us and put us in a right attitude. An attitude of gratefulness to Christ and what his sacrifice means to us. An attitude of deep communion, of fellowship, of sharing the true depth of what he did for us. An attitude of, yes, I don't like this trial I'm going through, but Christ, I know it draws me closer to you. Hebrews 4. Wonderful words that we all know well. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You know, it's really sobering and really should make us happy to think about these words, that we do have somebody. It's personal that we can come to Christ when we have these trials, when we have these hardships. He lived here and went through them. Probably more hardship than any of us will ever have to endure. And we need to think about this when we're going through our trials. Again, knowing that it's somebody that understands, somebody that has been there. And as it wraps up, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's a freedom. That's a freedom knowing that we have mercy and grace from God. How much greater freedom can there be? And again, freedom isn't free. Let's just a few verses here. Let's go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, we'll read, we'll start out in verse 21. Is that where I want to start? Yeah. Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." We'll make sure that this doesn't happen. But he, Christ, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And Christ is saying that this is not going to be easy. You will have some suffering. You will have some trials. It's not, again, it's not going to be easy. Mark 10. Mark 10, we'll start in 17, and it's a parable that, again, we know well. Mark 10, 17. "Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God.'" And he said, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he, the young man, answered and said, "Teacher, all these things I've done from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come," here we go again, "take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. At least, you know, Christ was up front and telling this young man that he had to take up his cross. There is going to be suffering. There is going to be trials. But we see it so often, it's so hard to escape a worldly existence. And we definitely know that there's some, a lot, that are unable to do it. Philippians 3. Philippians 3, and we'll start in verse 7. And this is Paul talking. "But what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ." And Paul had a lot. He had power, he had prestige, he had riches. And he's saying, I count them all as loss for Christ. "But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, the physical law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, the communion, the sharing, the knowing of Christ's sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Freedom. Freedom from the death penalty. All the other things that we talked about earlier, all of the freedoms we wish we had, financial freedoms, health, the country freedoms, whatever. Paul's saying, I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Freedom isn't free, but it is sure worth it. So what does freedom really mean? The true meaning of freedom comes from Christ's sacrifice. And as we take the Passover this year, let's remember Christ's words. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's try and truly commune and to share in the fellowship of Christ's sacrifice. And as we eat the unleavened bread, the bread of affliction during these days, let's be constantly reminded of his broken body, the shed blood and the broken body that he gladly gave for us, given to us so we could have freedom from the death penalty. Let's conclude in one final scripture over in 1 Peter. Let's start in verse 12. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice. Be glad in your trials. Draws you closer. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that you share, that you think about, that you know, that you commune with Christ, that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed. On your part, he is glorified. But back in 13, when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. The joy and the freedom that God's plan has for us all.